We're going to be in Romans chapter 9, going into chapter 10 today. We'll finish up Romans 9 and move into chapter 10 and continue Paul's thought process. Chapter 9 is a very difficult chapter. It's a much debated chapter. As we went through it, the bottom line is it's always been God's plan to include as His people more than just ethnic Israel. It is all those who by faith put their trust in Christ's sacrifice for their sin. That's always been God's plan. But He continues that as we begin in verse 30. But let me start by saying this. One of the most dangerous things a person can do is assume that they're right with God, when in all actuality, they are not. There are a lot of people who think, well, I was raised in church. I went to church. I believe in God. I try to be a good person. And ultimately, those people think, when I get to the end of life, I hope that my good outweighs my bad so that the Lord will look with favor upon me. As a matter of fact, most would say, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. But sincerity doesn't save anybody. Effort doesn't erase sin. Religious familiarity does not make someone right with God. Israel misunderstood God's promise of salvation. They thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were safe in their standing with God. But, as Paul pointed out, they were wrong. God's plan was to have a remnant of believers, both Jew and Gentile, based on faith, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it says the true descendants of Abraham, from a New Testament perspective, are those who demonstrate saving faith in Christ because of His grace. And in our passage today, Paul begins to focus, well, he begins to expound, I guess we should say, because he's been talking about this all along, but it's righteousness. He's focusing more on righteousness here. Righteousness, as we see in the book of Romans, is simply being declared right with God in Christ. It is a right standing with God, being declared innocent of all sin based on Christ's sacrifice for sin and His resurrection. And as we explore this passage today, there's some depth to it, as is the case with a lot of the book of Romans. But we're going to see three important things about the righteousness that God provides that we must not miss. We cannot miss what Paul is trying to say here. So the first thing that we see is at the very end of Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, Romans chapter 9 through chapter 10 and verse 4 is this. Number one, the righteousness that God provides is a righteousness that you can't earn. It is a righteousness that you can't earn. Let's begin reading. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. As far, again, as God's plan goes, it has always included the possibility that Gentiles would be able to come into the fold. the Gentiles who did not receive the law or the promises that God gave to Israel, nor did they even pursue righteousness, have now obtained salvation that is based on faith. In contrast, the Jews who pursued, quote, a law that would lead to righteousness. Paul's point is that Israel treated the law like a system for achieving righteousness rather than receiving it as something pointing them to Christ. They treated the law as a system for earning righteousness rather than something pointing them to Christ. Theirs was a version of the law that was works-based. They looked at it through a works-based lens rather than how God intended the law to function. In other words, there was a gap between the law's true purpose and their misuse of it, their misunderstanding of it. Obviously, then, they did not succeed because they failed to recognize that the law was pointing towards Christ as the goal, the ultimate fulfillment of righteousness. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And it says they have stumbled over what God gave them. And Paul combines two passages in the book of Isaiah to make his point. It says they stumbled over, what the stone that they stumbled over is Christ, the foundation, or in some places it even writes it as the cornerstone, as we heard from the book of 1 Peter today. But Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 says this, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now that's a different word that is used in Isaiah, and that's based on the Hebrew text. But Paul says, shall not be put to shame. We'll see what exactly is going on there in just a moment. But the idea of haste here is that one who stands on God's foundation will remain calm and composed in standing before God, as opposed to panicking or rushing about. The theological interpretation that Paul uses of haste is that one who does not stand on God's foundation stone of salvation by faith will flee in shame rather than stand sure before God. That's what's going on here. And also, he combines this from Isaiah with Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. He says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, it is significant that Paul removes the foundation language from Isaiah 28:16 while inserting the stumbling stone language of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. This creates a powerful word picture. And by the way, Paul could do that because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But he combines these together. It creates this amazing word picture. The same stone that God intended as their foundation became, through Israel's rejection, their stumbling block. That which they stumbled over. Christ is the foundation for human hope. But Israel encountered him as an obstacle instead of believing. Then we move into Romans chapter 10. It says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul, once again, as he did at the beginning of chapter 9, he reiterates his burden for Israel's salvation, this heaviness that he carried. Whatever their zeal for God looked like, it was not according to knowledge. They simply did not understand the righteousness that God provided because they were too busy trying to establish their own righteousness through works. Therefore, they were so focused on proving themselves faithful to God that they missed the very one that God sent to save them, who would be the fulfillment of the law. They missed what has been called the decisive turn in salvation history that came through Christ while they were relying on their own works to save them. The tragedy of Israel wasn't that they didn't care about God. It was that they cared enough to work hard, but not enough to trust Him. In the end, they did not submit to what God was offering. Christ, again, is the fulfillment of the law. Israel was failing to recognize that the law itself was pointing towards Christ as the source of righteousness that they can never achieve through their own efforts. They can never achieve through keeping the law. He alone provides the righteousness necessary for right standing with God to everyone who believes. And here's the thing. This passage confronts the lie that being a decent, hard-working person is enough to make you right with God. Buffalo is full of people who take pride in toughness, work ethic, loyalty, perseverance. You know what? Those things are good. Those things matter in life. It's what makes Buffalo stand apart from a lot of other places. But here's the thing. They cannot remove sin or give you peace with God. None of those can. You can shovel snow for your neighbor. You can work 60 hours a week. You can be the most dependable person on the block and still stand guilty before a holy God. Israel had zeal. They had some discipline in carrying some things out according to the law. They had religion, as it were. But they still missed Christ because they were trusting in their own efforts instead of God's grace. Some of you have spent your entire life maybe trying to prove you're good enough. And the truth is that none of us are or ever will be good enough. He finished the work of salvation. He carried all the weight for your sin. You can't earn it. It's freely given, and it's given through His grace and His mercy. But here's the thing. For those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, if we're not careful, we can drift into what's being called a performance-based Christianity. A lot of believers, they begin by trusting Christ and then slowly start living as though God's love depends on how well you perform this week. When you fail, you feel abandoned. When you succeed, you feel spiritually superior. I got to tell you, that's exhausting. Your standing with God is not based on your ability to impress Him, but it's based solely on Christ's finished work and your faith in it. It's been said obedience matters deeply, but obedience is the fruit of salvation. It is not your price of admission into salvation. You don't wake up every morning trying to earn your spot as a child of God if you've accepted Christ's payment for your sin. You wake up as a son or daughter of the King already because you've accepted Christ. Remember what we said last week, His sheep know His voice and they follow Him. It's possible to know sound doctrine. It's possible to serve faithfully, to give generously, and still quietly begin trusting in your own spiritual track record. Paul's words should humble all of us. And the fact is, none of us have graduated from grace. Mature believers, those who've been walking with Christ for the longest, they should be the quickest to say, if not for Christ, I would have nothing. This passage ought to produce a humility, a gratitude, even a compassion toward people who are still far from God. So the righteousness that God provides is a righteousness that you can't earn. It is given only by His grace. But then as Paul moves on, we see that the righteousness God provides is, number two, a righteousness you must receive. It is a righteousness that you must receive. Let's begin reading in verse 5. It says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead?' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, admittedly, there are some things you read in that particular passage in verses 5 through 9. You're thinking to yourself, what does Paul mean by that? Where is Paul going with that? Understandably so. Paul brings Moses into the argument for two reasons. Moses was one of the most respected men in Israel's history. And number two, Moses was actually a synonym for the law because God gave the law to Moses to give to Israel. So when he says Moses, talking about the law. And there are two quotations from Moses that Paul draws from and examines them in light of Christ. This is what we can't miss here. The first is from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. This is what it says. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Notice what is said here. The law was never meant to be a ladder for earning salvation, but a way of life for people already in covenant with God. But then Paul also quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's look at verses 12 through 15. Of Deuteronomy 30. It says, "Is it not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over, the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." And he says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Before Israel was about to enter into Canaan, which was the promised land, the land that God gave them, that they wandered into the wilderness for so long, 40 years longer than they should have because of their fear and disobedience. But Moses was giving them a charge to be faithful to the covenant that God established with them. And in Deuteronomy's original context, it's who will ascend? Now, this is our understanding of that. It refers to who's going to ascend, as in Mount Sinai, to bring down the law again. Moses ascended to Sinai, received the law, and then brought it back down to Israel. Similarly, it says, who will descend? Basically, who will descend into the Red Sea to cross it again? Paul, and this is just an interesting side note. Let me wax nerd for just a minute. Paul is not, be quiet, I heard that laugh. Paul is not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament here. He's quoting from a Greek version of the Old Testament that was made about 200 years before Jesus was born. It's called the Septuagint, which means 70. They were in Alexandria, there were Jewish people living, and they were afraid that their younger generation was going to lose their Hebrew and they weren't going to know the Old Testament scripture. So they commissioned 70 scholars to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek New Testament. And by the way, all through the New Testament, which by the way was written in Greek, inspired in Greek, there is a lot of quotation from the Septuagint itself. And in the Septuagint, the word abyss is often translated from the word sea. So Paul is using the word abyss here. It says, who will descend into the Red Sea to cross it again? Moses' questions are about accessing God's commandment. Do we need to go up Sinai and get it again? No. Do we need to go into the depths of the Red Sea to get it? No. Because why? You already have it. Paul reinterprets these questions through the lens of Christ. He's transforming Moses' questions about the law into questions about Christ himself, which is what the law and everything is pointing towards. By quoting Deuteronomy, Paul suggests that the same principle Moses taught, that God's word and provision are accessible and near, now applies to Christ. The word is near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. They did not need to perform impossible feats to access the righteousness of God. Why? Because it is already supplied through Christ by faith. Saving faith believes in the risen Christ and openly confesses Him and Him alone as Lord and Master. Then we come to verse 10. Probably some of the most quoted verses from the book of Romans chapter 10. It says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Faith in Christ's person and sacrifice is a matter of the heart, not work. When we say a matter of the heart, it's a matter of submission to Him in faith and believing and accepting that sacrifice that He made on your behalf. It is through this faith in Christ, in one's heart or in the core of one's being, that one is made right with God. And it is with the mouth that one makes the confession of who Jesus is and what He did for their sin. This implies a confession of acceptance. Belief and confession here are not two separate acts. Well, I'm at this stage and one day I'll get to this. No, this is all encompassing one thing. They are two aspects of the one expression of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this results in salvation. And then Paul connects what he has just said back to what he already said at the end of Romans chapter 9, the one who accepts Christ, the cornerstone or foundation stone, by faith will not be put to shame when they stand before God. Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We have here the full scope of God's plan of salvation. It involves all people, not just the Jews. The Jews misunderstood this, but it is both Jew and Gentile who have the same access to right standing with God through Jesus Christ by faith. There's no distinction of ethnicity, of culture, of language, economic status, anything else we can throw in there. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, as Paul has just described, will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord involves more than just simply calling out the Lord's name, but it expresses a prayer for deliverance from sin and to worship Jesus as Lord. This passage tears down the idea that salvation is just simply unattainable for us frail human beings. There's a lot of people who think that they need to fix themselves before coming to God. That's putting the cart before the horse. They think, well, once I get my life cleaned up, or once I get my life straightened up a little bit, once I get my thinking right, then I might come to church and then I'll start thinking about Christ and all these different things. But Paul says the righteousness of God has already been brought near you through Jesus. You do not need to perform some crazy, impossible spiritual achievement to be saved. Christ came down for you. He died for you. He rose again. And the question is not whether you're strong enough to reach out to God. The question is whether you are humble enough to receive what God is already offering you. But there's something else interesting that we see in this passage. We see a call to rest in Christ instead of constantly doubting whether you belong to Him or not. There are many who still carry the weight of old guilt and failures after they come to Christ. They know they are forgiven in theory, but they live as though God is just reluctantly tolerating them. I'll be the first to admit I've been there. And Paul says salvation comes through trusting and confessing Christ. Your assurance is not rooted in your emotions. Thank God for that. Because I got to tell you, when I first wake up in the morning, I don't feel saved. As a matter of fact, before I've had coffee, there's not a whole lot, there's not many people in the house that feel safe until I've had my coffee. But you know, it's not rooted in your emotions. It's not rooted in your past or your perfect obedience. It is rooted solely in the risen Christ. Some days your feelings are gonna wobble like a folding table at a Bills tailgate, right? But Christ remains steady. Your confidence must rest in Him and not yourself. Yes, going back to what Paul was insinuating back in Romans chapter 9 that we saw back in John chapter 10, His sheep know His voice. And they follow Him. It seems like there are some churches that are drifting. They drift into making Christianity sound unnecessarily complicated, piling up expectations, focusing solely on culture war issues, on preferences, on secondary debates. When I say secondary debates, I mean secondary issues in Scripture. There are primary issues. Okay, there are things we don't compromise on. Primary issues are things where if you take them away, then it ceases to be biblical Christianity. I'm talking things like the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Talking about the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, Christ's death in our place, his resurrection from the dead, all these different things. And there are many other things we could go through, and that's not the purpose or scope of this passage to deal with those things. But there are things where if you take them away, it ceases to be biblical Christianity. But there are other things that are what we call secondary issues, where we might have a disagreement about this passage or this passage, but it doesn't affect the primary as a whole. And there are a lot of churches that are so focused on these secondary issues that they make it almost another way of salvation until people can no longer clearly see Jesus. Paul brings us back to the center. And what is that? Christ crucified, dead, and risen again, and received by faith. If you follow Christ, you need to be reminded that the power of salvation is still in the gospel itself. Never lose the wonder that God saves sinners, not through elite knowledge or religious achievement, but through faith in Christ. The righteousness God provides is a righteousness you must receive. But also, and lastly, we see in the last part of this passage, number three, the righteousness God provides is a righteousness you must not reject. This is kind of the other side of the coin from point number two. You've got to receive it, but you must not reject it. Let's look in verse 14. Another well-known section of Romans chapter 10. It says, "How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us?" Paul now moves to answer the fundamental question about how one can get to the place of calling on the name of the Lord as described. And he does so by asking a series of questions, with each question actually answering the previous question. How does one call on the name of the Lord? They do not believe. Well, they have to hear about Him, right? Because he says, how will they believe on Him in whom they've never heard? Well, someone has to tell them, right? How are they to hear without someone preaching? The word preaching here is the word that simply means to proclaim. This is not necessarily talking about the sole work of the preacher standing in the pulpit. It certainly includes that. But this is all believers. All believers are called to proclaim the gospel. And how are they to preach or proclaim the gospel unless they are sent? While some are uniquely called to specific ministry roles across the world in different places, every believer is actually sent by Christ into the world as a witness for Him. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is one of the core verses that we look at teaching what's called the Great Commission. A commission to carry the gospel to the ends of the world. And he's talking to the disciples here. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That happens in Acts chapter 2, by the way. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He's telling the disciples, not just the 12, because there's more than just the 12 present. He says, "You're going to be my witnesses and you're going to carry the gospel. You're going to start here in Jerusalem." And it did. He's going to carry all the way through this region of Judea and even into the next region, which is Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the world. Christians were persecuted. And as they were persecuted, they began to leave their areas. And as they went, they began to carry the gospel and the gospel spread. This is the Great Commission that applies to everyone, not just a specialized few who are called to go to regions unknown. And the tidings we carry about salvation in Christ is the good news about eternal life that one can have in Christ. Therefore, Paul quotes from, again, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation, and who says in Zion, your God reigns. I remember when I was studying missions in college, the story was told of one of our Free Will Baptist pioneer missionaries who took the gospel to Cuba. His name was Pop Willie. And they said that when he would come to the States for furlough, as they call it, which is just a break after a few years, they bring him in just to kind of report what's going on. And there's a story told he was in the home of one of the pastors, and Pop Willie had just spoken that night, and they come back and they're sitting in the living room. Well, he just pulls off his shoes, pulls off his socks, and the preacher said that he looked at his feet and they were the most disgusting, gnarly feet he had ever seen in his life. It looked like he had been driving a Fred Flintstone vehicle. It was just nasty. So he just made a joke. He said, boy, that's some feet you got there. And Pop Willie, without missing a beat, looked up at him and said, yep, but how beautiful are the feet of those that carry the gospel. We carry good tidings. We carry a message of hope that the world needs, especially today. We could say that in every generation, especially today. In every day that goes on, we could say it again, especially today. And if the Lord tarries is coming, we'll be saying that until the end. We carry a beautiful message of deliverance from sin and salvation through Christ. However, despite the good news that is proclaimed, not everyone accepts it. And that's the sad part. But let's look in verse 17. It says, so, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The bottom line that Paul's getting to is actually in verse 17. Faith comes through hearing and heeding the word of Christ, or the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. Going back to the Jews, Paul asks a very important question that ties into the previous verses. Haven't they all heard? He says, yeah, indeed they have. And Paul quotes from, again, several Old Testament passages here to make his point. He quotes, he says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The truth has been proclaimed to Israel. Then is it the case that they just didn't understand? It's what Paul's been talking about. Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. What Israel knew or should have known is not simply the gospel in a general sense, but rather the divine plan that the message of salvation should extend to the furthest corners of the Gentile world. Israel, seeing Gentiles responding to the gospel and enjoying the blessings first promised to her, will become envious leading some to repentance and to share in those blessings, which he gets into in chapter 11, which is next week. But then Isaiah said, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles, who were not originally God's chosen people, have found a right standing with God through Christ, as opposed to the Jews who rejected him. And verse 21 is a quote from Isaiah 65:2 and is a marvelous demonstration of grace. Isaiah 65:2 says this, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. While Israel witnessed an amazing harvest of Gentiles enter into salvation by faith through Christ, the Jews stand in obstinance to God's dealing with them. And yet, you see His grace and His desire when you see what He says at the end here, that God's hand continues to reach out to the Jews, desiring that they enter into the same salvation that the Gentiles are marvelously experiencing. And here is a serious warning about resisting the gospel. Israel heard the truth. It wasn't that they lacked information. They had the scriptures, the promises, the prophets, and ultimately the message of Christ proclaimed to them. And yet many still refused to believe. And here's the thing, the danger still exists today. There are people who have sat in church for years, heard countless sermons, possibly even know the language of Christianity, and yet have never truly surrendered to Christ. And the frightening thing about rejecting the gospel is that the more that a person resists it, the easier that resistance becomes over time. It's like calluses on your hands. When I moved from junior high or middle school football to high school football, there was this huge emphasis on lifting weights. If you're going to play football, you lifted weights. No questions. I can remember when I started, I would start lifting. I would get these blisters on my hands from the iron, just constantly lifting and moving and things like that. And I'd go home and I'd see these blisters and they hurt. But you know what? There was no time to take off for that. The coach is basically like, just rub some dirt on it. You'll be fine. Over time, you lifted. I tell you, it was painful. But it wasn't long that these calluses begin to form. And as those calluses begin to form, I could lift all day long and my hands wouldn't feel the effects of it. The same is true of the heart that continually rejects the gospel. Hearts grow harder over time. Yet, even here we see the mercy of God. Paul ends with a picture of God stretching out His hands all day long to a rebellious people. That is the heart of God towards sinners. He's still calling. He's still inviting. Still showing mercy. But you cannot reject Him forever without consequences. There are eternal consequences for rejecting Christ. And that is eternal punishment away from Him. Because you can't come to Him on your terms. You have to come to Him on His terms. If you're walking with the Lord, here's a reminder not to drift back into silence or compromise or even spiritual indifference. You've received the very righteousness that others have been rejecting. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat lightly that Christ died for your sins. There's going to be pressure in this world to just keep your faith private. Nobody else needs it. Soften uncomfortable truths. Slowly blend back into the culture around you. But the gospel is too important for that. The same Christ who saved you is worthy of your loyalty and your witness. Some people around you, they're going to reject the message. They're going to mock it. They're going to ignore it. They're going to call you names. But their response doesn't change the truth of what Christ has done. Paul was heartbroken over his own people. And we should never become cold or cynical toward the lost. Yet God continues stretching out His hands even towards rebellious people. And we should do the same. Eternal destinies are at stake. And the reality should move believers to pray more fervently, to even speak more boldly, and to carry the gospel with greater seriousness. The righteousness that God provides is a righteousness you must not reject. At the end of the message, we're left with a sobering reality. There are only two ways to pursue righteousness. You can try to establish your own, or you can receive the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. Israel tried to earn a righteousness through their own efforts. And in doing so, they stumbled over the very Savior that God sent them. And the tragedy was not that they lacked zeal. The tragedy was that they did not submit to Christ. You can grow up around Christianity. You can know the Bible stories. You can attend church and even respect Jesus, but still trusting in yourself instead of Him. You can spend your whole life trying to prove that you're good enough while rejecting the only righteousness that can actually save you. We see in this passage a picture of God stretching out His hand to rebellious people. And this is the heart of God. He is not reluctant to save sinners. Sometimes the reluctance is more on our part because of the way we view people. Instead, what does He do? He invites sinners to come to Him. He calls them. He pursues them. And the question is not whether God is willing to save. The question is whether you are willing to stop trusting yourself and surrender to Christ. The righteousness that God provides is a righteousness you cannot earn, that you must receive, and that you must not reject. So stop trying to carry all that weight on your own. Stop trusting in your own goodness. Stop trusting in your own effort, your religion, or your past. Come to Christ. The only people who will stand right before God in the end are those who stand in the righteousness of Christ alone.